pointed at the screen. Okay, there we go. All right, is mic working? Hello, hello. Can you guys hear me? All right, praise the Lord. Well, good evening, everybody. And let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And verse 1. Well, in the morning session, we had an opportunity to introduce the book of Philippians, give you the background of the book. And now we're going to move into chapter 1, spending really most of our time in verses 12 through 26. But before we get to verses 12 through 26, let's quickly look at the introduction to the book. You'll find the introduction in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. You have a salutation or a greeting, verses 1 and 2. Thanksgiving, verses 3 through 8, and then a prayer, verses 9 through 11. Notice, if you will, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What you have here is the greeting in the book. It's really the starting place, if you will. The goal of Paul, as we talked about this morning in writing this book, is to help his readers who are already saved move into joy. Joy is something that's a privilege for all of God's people, and yet, unless people pay specific attention to the book of Philippians, they really can't walk in joy. But even before a person even can hope of walking in joy, they must be a Christian. And becoming a Christian is the foundation which ushers you into a relationship with God and allows you access to the resources of God, which allow a person to walk in joy. But how can that happen unless you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? So here Paul in verses 1 and 2 communicates to his readers that he truly believes they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice they're called saints. As J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. And you can't be a saint unless you're a believer in Christ. And one of the songs we sang tonight dealt with the robes of Christ. And if you just cross-reference real fast, Philippians 3 verse 9, a verse we'll be dealing with later in our series, but just real quickly, Paul says, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And I hope you're here today trusting in not your own self-righteousness in order to give you right standing before God, but trusting in the righteousness that He provides. Amen. It is interesting that at the very beginning of human history, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 were trying to clothe themselves. And God is very clear at the end of the chapter. He takes animal skins and clothes them. That's in Genesis 3, verse 21. And God, right at the beginning, is making it very clear that lost humanity will not stand before Him on the basis of their own works of righteousness. It's only based on the righteousness that He provides. And you might ask, well, where did those animal skins come from? Well, obviously, right then and there, an animal was killed, and that skin was applied to Adam and Eve at the beginning of human history, Genesis 3, verse 21. And so God at the beginning is saying, you won't clothe yourself before me, I will clothe you. through the provision of an innocent sacrifice. And you say, well, what did the animal do wrong? Nothing. That's the point. An innocent animal was killed, and God used those skins to clothe Adam and Eve. And if a person has received that by way of faith as a free gift, and they have right standing before God, they have full access to the resources of God, and consequently they are saints. You'll notice also in these verses, particularly verse 2, they're in grace. Grace, of course, means unmerited favor, favor that you do not deserve, favor that I do not deserve. And then you'll also notice there in verse 2 the word peace. Prior to our trusting in the resources of Christ, we have no peace with God. In fact, Romans 5 and verse 10 and 11 tells us that we are at enmity with God. But isn't it interesting that when we trust in the resources of Christ, we are reconciled to God and we have peace with God? And you'll notice that these things are only available through Jesus Christ. It says it there in verse 10. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the story of the Bible is not so much what we do to reach up to God or what we do for God. Rather, it's what God has done for us. And we simply receive what He has done for us on the basis of faith as a free gift. And so that's your entry point into the resources of God, including one of the most important, the walk of joy, which he'll describe in this letter. So unless we have that initial relationship with God, not based on our terms, but his terms, joy is an impossibility. He moves from there into verses 3 through 8, which is the thanksgiving. And notice what he says. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering a prayer with joy in my every prayer for you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a tremendous way to begin, isn't it? He doesn't start off by telling these people to get their act together. Here's what you're doing wrong. He just explodes into thanksgiving for them. And he's thankful for them because they are in Christ and they have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins by praying for them. And it's so tempting in leadership, you know, to sort of kind of come down on people or correct this or correct that. And I think we need to ask ourselves, are we really praying for the people that are under us? And that's the kind of person Paul was. Paul didn't get into the correcting business until he prayed for them. And so he begins with thanksgiving. And he begins with prayer on their behalf. And one of the things he's very thankful for is their participation with him in the gospel. Now, why would he say that? Well, if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 16, he explains himself. He says, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So these were people who got behind Paul's ministry, not just in prayer, but they actually began to financially support him. And this is the Greco-Roman world of the first century. Financial gifts in Christianity was probably something that was pretty few and far between. And here these people had sent him a gift, not once, but at least twice, perhaps even more. And if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, because you have done this, you have become a participant with me in the gospel. You'll notice in verse 5 the word participation. And then down in verse 7, at the end, he says, you are all partakers of grace with me. And isn't it interesting that when we financially give to a ministry, we don't give to them, we give through them. So many times we look at it as we're sort of writing a check and fulfilling our obligations, but the reality is when you financially give to someone, you are actually entering into a partnership with them, and you become a co-participant in the cause of the gospel. In fact, the Greek word here for participation is koinonia, fellowship. You fellowship with them in their ministry when you get behind someone financially and pray for them. And so that's sort of a different way of looking at giving. You're not giving to, but you're giving through. And God sees you as a co-participant in that cause. Now, the other side of the equation is if you give to a false teacher. And a lot of people are sort of undiscerning related to who they give to. If you give to someone promoting a false gospel, if you give to someone promoting an incorrect gospel, a wrong gospel, a false doctrine, you become a participant with them in their evil deeds as well. You say, where are you getting that from? It's in the little book of 2 John. 2 John verses 9 through 11. John says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates. Look at that, same word. In his evil deeds. So giving is a great privilege as a Christian, but it's also a great responsibility to be discerning in terms of who you give to. Because once you give, you become a participant either in the propagation of error or the propagation of truth. And this is what Paul is acknowledging here with the Philippians. They got behind him financially, a good cause, and he saw them as participants with him in the cause of the gospel. And I can't tell you how grateful I am for verse 6. Aren't you glad verse 6 is in the Bible? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't have any unfinished projects. If you come into my garage or look at my house, you'll see a lot of things that are half done. And then I get bored and move on to something else. You know, sort of a half-done project. Sometimes I'll read a book and get bored with the book and put it away and pick up another book. And as human beings, we kind of do things partially, don't we, if we're honest with ourselves. But aren't you glad that God is not that way? Whatever God starts, He completes. And guess what? He started a good work in you. You have received Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and He wants to help you walk that out in progressive sanctification, and He's going to complete His work in you until you arrive in glory. And that's what He says to these Philippians. Even though there's some issues going on that seem to be short-circuiting, not their salvation, but their growth in Christ, He reminds them that, look, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And from the thanksgiving, he moves on very quickly to his sort of opening prayer for them, verses 9 through 11. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. You might want to underline those words if you're an underliner. More and more. In what? In real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. There's a lot of things that we could talk about here, but just very quickly, he just prays for their continued growth. Now, a lot of people will teach that growth in the Christian life is something that's automatic. Every Christian grows. Every Christian moves into a life where they don't sin. They're not sinless, but they sin less. And I would just ask you, if it was automatic, then why did Paul pray for it to happen to these people? He'd be wasting his prayer, wouldn't he? So growth is something that we have to take steps in as God's people to move in that direction. And there's some things happening in Philippi that is sort of short-circuiting their growth. Paul is acknowledging in this prayer that growth is not something that's automatic, so he prays for their continued growth in Christ. That their position, or their practice, I should say, would catch up with their position in Jesus Christ. And how do you continue to grow in Jesus Christ? You discover the great message of the book of Philippians, the walk of joy. If a Christian is not moving in the direction of the walk of joy, then that Christian simply is stagnated. They're not growing the way they should. And Paul, in this letter, as I explained in the first session, uses the word joy, I think around 18 times in this book. So joy is obviously a big issue to Paul. It's a big issue in terms of defining what spiritual growth actually looks like. And Paul prays that this joy would continue. And the walk of progressive sanctification and growth in Christ would continue in the lives of these Philippians. So it's an amazing introduction that he gives here in verses 1 through 11. And what Paul moves into now is really where I want to spend most of our time this morning, is his first major argument in terms of the walk of joy. And that has to do with training our minds to see things from God's viewpoint when adversity hits us. Now notice I didn't say if adversity hits us. I said when adversity hits us. And you might be saying to yourself, well, Andy, you know, I'm not in a trial right now. And for that I say, praise the Lord, but your trial is probably just around the corner. You just don't realize it yet. As a Christian, you're either in a trial or you're getting ready to go into a trial. And that's what's normative in the Christian life, and these are the tools that God uses to grow us up in Him. And one of the things that we have to develop as God's people is when we go through trials, we have to develop the mental discipline necessary to see how God is using that trial for something good. So many times we get into this sort of pity party and we feel sorry for ourselves and we don't see the hand of God and how God is using this trial to advance some kind of purpose that He wouldn't be able to advance otherwise without the trial. So, as I like to say, is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? I'm, in my natural self, I'm a half empty kind of guy. Something goes wrong and I could point it out and harp on it until the cows come home. But you see, the problem is that is not the walk of joy. That is the walk of happiness, which is worldly, which allows me to feel euphoria as long as my circumstances are fine. But as we've talked about, that's not joy. Joy is the peace of God, the presence of God in the midst of adverse circumstances. And so how do you experience that? Well, the first major point that he makes here in chapter 1 is you develop the mental discipline necessary to see something positive in any adversity. And if you are able to see the hand of God in any adversity, guess what? You're no longer a prisoner of your circumstances. Your circumstances are no longer controlling how you feel or whether you're going to have peace or joy or not. Most of us are totally hostage to our circumstances, but it's only the person that can go through a valley, go through adversity, go through difficulty, and see the hand of God doing something positive in it, that's the kind of Christian that can have the peace of God and the joy of God in the midst of adverse circumstances. They're no longer a hostage, if you will, to their circumstances. So do we want to learn to walk a walk where we're no longer hostage to our circumstances? And we experience joy regardless of our circumstances. I want to be that kind of person. And Paul was that kind of person. And Paul, one of the things I like about him is he uses himself as an example. If you'll take a look there at verse 12, he describes something that from the human standpoint looks very negative. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That's his thesis. What circumstances is he talking about? He's talking about his imprisonment in Rome. The Philippian church felt badly that he was imprisoned in Rome. They were in Philippi. Paul was in Rome. They had heard of his imprisonment, and they started to sort of feel sorry for him. And what does he say here? He basically says, don't feel sorry for me. Don't feel sorry for the Apostle Paul. Don't feel sorry for the fact that I'm incarcerated in Rome. My incarceration in Rome has turned out for greater progress. You see that there at the end of verse 12? In other words, this imprisonment is accomplishing something good. Now, what is Paul doing here? He's role modeling, if you will, how to live above and beyond your circumstances by seeing the hand of God in your circumstances. And he goes on in this chapter and he gives four examples. Four positive things that began to take place because of his Roman imprisonment. An imprisonment that most people would feel sorry for him. Maybe Paul initially felt sorry for himself. But he says, look, here's four positive things that are happening. And so let's look at these four positives as a result of something that from the human viewpoint, his imprisonment at first glance looks negative. The first one, example, the first positive because of this negative circumstance is in verse 13. Look at what he says there. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now think about this for a minute. Here's Paul chained to this Roman centurion, this Praetorian Guard. And if that had happened to you, how would you have thought of that situation? If it were me, I would have thought, wow, this is really lousy. I'm chained to this Praetorian Guard. That's not how Paul thinks. Paul says, I'm not chained to him. He's chained to me. See that? You talk about a captive audience. He had a captive audience. And what he did is he used the opportunity. This guy's not going anywhere. He used this opportunity to preach and preach and preach and evangelize and evangelize and evangelize. You see that? He took something negative and turned it into a positive. And it's interesting here, he talks about how this centurion is part of the Praetorian Guard. Now, what exactly was the Praetorian Guard? Remember Paul, we covered this just a little bit this morning, in Philippi, when he was with the Philippians, when he planted that church, there's a reference to this in Acts 16, verse 37, he begins to reveal his strategy of invoking a trial before Caesar because Paul is a Roman citizen. And this is a legal maneuver that he used effectively to get himself all the way to Rome where he could take the full disclosure of the gospel and bring it to Rome. And you'll find a reference to that in Acts 16 verse 37. It's the first time in the book of Acts that Paul uses this strategy. And he happened to use it in Philippi for the very first time. And so consequently, Paul, all the way through the book of Acts, keeps using this strategy, using this strategy, using this strategy. He had a right as a Roman citizen to have a trial before Caesar. And consequently, because he kept insisting on this right, the elite guard was assigned to Paul. And Paul, I believe, is a very strategic thinker. He thinks this: the Praetorian Guard is the elite guard. And if I can get them saved, think of the influence that they could have all over the Roman Empire. So Paul just took something really negative and he turned it into, mentally, an evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. And Paul knew a little something about jailhouse conversions, because he's the one that led the jailer to Christ in which city? Philippi. See how all of this connects back in Acts 16, verses 27 through 32. And he says not only will they get saved through this, at the end of verse 13 he says, and everyone else. I mean, think about this for a minute. When did Paul do his greatest writing and work? It wasn't when he was out traveling. It was when he was in a place of incarceration. By my count, Paul wrote five letters that are still a blessing to us today in the 21st century because of his imprisonment. Those letters are Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and then there's one other book he wrote in his second imprisonment. Anybody know the name of that book? 2 Timothy. And what he's saying is, without these imprisonments, the writing opportunities wouldn't be there, nor would the evangelistic opportunity be there. So it's amazing what he does here in terms of not dwelling on a negative, but flipping it over into a positive. And you see, this is what we need to do as God's people, no matter what your circumstances. That's what we need to do to walk the walk of joy, where we're not held hostage to our circumstances. Now he moves on in verses 14 through 18 and he gives a second positive that flows out of a seemingly negative situation. And notice verses 14 through 18. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every other, or in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I, what's the word there? Rejoice. If that weren't enough, he says it again. Yes, and I will rejoice. The second positive thing that happened because of Paul's imprisonment is the church saw the fact that Paul was now in jail, and they began to pick up the slack in terms of evangelism. The chief apostle, the chief evangelist that they had ever known, was now incarcerated, and so the church, I think he's referring here primarily to the vibrant church in Rome where he was incarcerated in that general area. Those folks began to say, you know, Paul's in prison, so you know what? We need to work harder to get the gospel out. We need to work harder to evangelize. And so his imprisonment was actually ushering in more evangelism and not less evangelism. Now, there were some that were ill-motivated, and they wanted to sort of eclipse Paul's popularity. And they saw it sort of as an opportunity to showcase their own ministries in Paul's absence, to kind of fill the void that he had, that had been created because of his imprisonment. And so he acknowledges here that some of this evangelistic activity is ill-motivated. There are some people that are doing it with wrong motives. And apparently the people that were doing it were doctrinally established. So they were theologically correct in what they were preaching, but their hearts were really to eclipse Paul's popularity and gain greater popularity for themselves. Now, if you knew that was happening in your ministry and in your life, what would you do? Most of us would just get despondent. We would get depressed. You know, where is the judgment of God on these people? Why doesn't God straighten these people out? You know, what about me? Our Holy Trinity can become very quickly me, myself, and I. You know, poor me and all that sort of stuff. Everybody's taking advantage of me. Everybody's ministry is being bolstered because of my imprisonment. And it is sort of an interesting thing in the Bible that you can do the right thing with the wrong motive. Isn't that interesting? I'm reminded of one of the apostles. His name was Judas. And he sort of got upset. You remember when one of the sisters, I think it was Mary, began to pour expensive ointment on Christ out of an act of worship. And you remember what Judas said in John 12, verse 6? Well, we ought, with this money, this ointment should have been sold, and we should have gotten a great profit from this and given it to the poor. And you look at that and you say, well, that's a very noble thing to do. Until you read the next verse, where it gives you his heart, and it indicates that he was a thief and he used to pilfer what was in the money box or the money bag, and he wanted that ointment sold to have more money to steal from. So you'll notice that Judas said the right thing, but there was a wrong motive behind it. And so it is completely possible to do the right thing, but have the wrong motive. And that's what Paul is acknowledging is happening here in Philippians 1. And I think largely that's what the Bema Seat judgment is about. Because all of those things are going to come to the surface in terms of rewards or lack of rewards for people. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 talks about this coming Bema Seat judgment of rewards, where God will do what? Disclose the motives of men's hearts. And to be completely honest with you, I don't know how forward I'm looking to some of that, because I know that my heart is wicked. And I know that many times I can do the right thing, but have the wrong motive in the process. And so Paul is acknowledging that this possibility. You can have a doctrinally orthodox Christian preaching the gospel accurately, and yet these folks are doing it for some kind of self-serving reason. And what did Paul do? Did he get discouraged? No, what he said is, you know what? It doesn't matter, because the gospel is still going out. Whether they're doing it with the right motive, and some were apparently doing it with the right motive, or whether they're doing it with the wrong motive, it doesn't matter, because at least they're teaching the gospel correctly, and the gospel is still going out, and people are getting saved. One of the things to understand about the gospel is objectively true, regardless of the motivation of the preacher. Romans 1 and verse 16 indicates that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The word for power there is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite, dynamic. You can hear the gospel if it's taught correctly through an ill-motivated person, and you could still get saved. I personally know of people that have heard the gospel from individuals whose ministries I will never promote, because I know the motivation behind some of those ministries, and yet I know people that have actually been saved through those ministries. And I believe this. I believe the devil himself could preach the gospel. And if he teaches it accurately, people could still get saved through the devil's proclamation of the gospel. Because the gospel is objectively true, regardless of the motivation of the preacher. So Paul, rather than getting all upset about, you know, people's mixed motives, says, you know what? Praise the Lord. The gospel is being preached. People are getting saved. And my imprisonment has caused the church to pick up the slack in evangelism. And then there's a third positive that comes out of this negative situation of his imprisonment. And notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "For I know this, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your," what? "Prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." You notice the word "prayers" there. Isn't it interesting how adversity has a tendency of getting people to pray? To be honest with you, I don't pray the way I should when things are going well in my life. Yeah, Lord, I checked in with you earlier. I've got everything under control. You know, the prayer life sort of dissipates. But something goes south, something goes wrong, a relationship doesn't work, financial downfall, criticism, a health scare, whatever it is, suddenly I become very prayerful. And Paul recognized that his imprisonment was causing the church to pray. It was causing them to pray for him in a way that they probably wouldn't pray for him had it not been for his incarceration. And isn't it interesting that when you have a tragedy that happens to a family, a death, an accident, whatever the case may be, isn't it interesting how that has a tendency to bring that family together? It's a force that brings them together, puts them on the same page. It's a force that wouldn't exist in their lives without that tragedy. And this is how it is with our prayer life. You know, adversity sometimes is the tool that God uses to move us into a more fervent dimension of prayer. And Paul was recognizing that that was happening because of his incarceration. And it probably wouldn't have happened if he had not been incarcerated. And then the final thing that he reveals here, the fourth positive thing that happened as a result of his imprisonment, is his protection from martyrdom. And he describes that in verses 20 through 26. Notice what he says. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body," look at this, "whether by life or death." And then verse 21, you already know, it's a famous passage of the Bible, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Verse 22, "If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ," that is very much better, "yet to remain on in the flesh is necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." See, there's a fourth good thing that was happening to him because of his incarceration that he recognized. There was a fourth item that God was doing in his life because of this incarceration in Rome that God would not be doing otherwise. And this is the reality that Paul understood, that his life was threatened over and over again. In fact, if you want to jot down Acts 20, verses 1 through 3, when he went back into Macedonia where Philippi was, the audience that he's writing to, there was a threat on his life by the unbelieving Jews. And the threat was so severe that he had to reverse his course. And not Luke doesn't give us a lot of information on it, but he had to reverse course and get out of that area. So Paul understood that there were many people that were trying to kill him, particularly unbelieving Israel. unbelieving Israel would have liked nothing better than for Paul to be killed, just like they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that as long as he was in the company of the Praetorian Guard, and as long as he was in house arrest in Rome, guess what was happening? He was being protected from an early exit. The unbelieving Jews couldn't get to him as long as he was within Roman custody. And he says to them, this is for your advantage that this is happening. Because what can I do as long as I am here? I can continue to engage in fruitful labor for the church. Number one, I can continue to evangelize. And because he was able to receive, according to Acts 28, verses 16 through 30, he was able to receive house guests in his first Roman imprisonment. And he was also, as we talked about before, he was able to write four books during that house imprisonment, house arrest. And that evangelism, those contacts that he had, the four books that he wrote from that place of Roman arrest, including the one we're reading about here, Philippians, wouldn't exist had Paul been killed prematurely or killed before his time. And so Paul fully acknowledges that this incarceration that I'm in is not something to be upset about. It's something that's keeping me alive for your sake. Now, Paul here says, you know what though, if I had my choice in the matter, I would just assume die and go to be with Christ. For that is very much better. For me to live is Christ. In other words, for me to live means continued fruitful labor on the part of the church and for the church. For me to live is Christ, but to die would be an advantage. If I'm sort of betwixt or torn between the two, if I really had my choice, I'd rather just check out. And I would rather go to be with Jesus, because that is much or far better. And it's sort of interesting that when you read his words and sort of read between the lines, he kind of looks a little bit resentful that he has to stick around. He even kind of blames it on them. It's for you people that I'm still here, because you don't have a completed canon yet. And there's more people to be evangelized. And so this imprisonment was keeping him alive for the sake of the church. It is interesting to me that when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, the man had no fear of death at all. And I find that to be very interesting, because probably the greatest fear that people have had throughout human history is the fear of death. Because without the revelation of God's Word, nobody really knows exactly what's going to happen on the other side. And so we have a tendency to be afraid of death. We have a tendency to not anticipate death, to not look forward to death. But let me just say to you, if you're afraid of death as a Christian, then you're living beneath your privileges. Because the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us this, of Jesus Christ, it says, and he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Fear of death for humanity is bondage. It's a bondage that the human race has been in ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. People are afraid of death, but Jesus has come into the world to remove the fear of death, as Paul would write in one of his other books, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Death is not the end, it's the beginning for the Christian. When you actually think about it, death is actually a promotion. I mean, think about, I was thinking about this the other day, of all the problems in my life, I don't have a single problem that the rapture wouldn't fix. I mean, wouldn't it be great to be the rapture generation and to be taken off this earth even before we experience the difficulties of physical death? But death to the Christian, now, a lot of people, hear this and they become sort of suicidal. No, that's not what the Bible's saying either. As long as you're here, God obviously has something for you to do. And you should embrace that calling, whatever it is. But, you know, when it's your time to go, it's your time to go. And praise the Lord, you just got a promotion. And so Paul had no fear of death, and he actually says, you know, of the two, fruitful labor for your sake, or to go into the presence of the Lord, I guess I would pick going into the presence of the Lord, for that is far greater, or much greater. But either way, whether I die or I'm alive, I'm going to make it count for Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he acknowledges that this imprisonment, which looks so negative at the human point of view, God was actually using to bring about a positive result. So do you see these four things that he just went through here? Do you see how every single time a negative was on the horizon, he mentally turned it around into a positive? Oh, woe is me, I'm chained to this Roman centurion. Well, actually, he's chained to me. I have a captive audience. Number two, woe is me. There are people out there trying to eclipse my ministry through the preaching of the gospel. Well, praise the Lord, the gospel's going out. Woe is me, I'm in this Roman imprisonment. Well, praise the Lord, the church is praying like it wouldn't pray for me in any other way. Oh, poor me. I'm in Roman imprisonment. Well, actually, there's a positive in that because the Roman incarceration is keeping me alive. It's protecting me from assassination from the unbelieving Jews, and God is using me as an apostle to advance the cause of the gospel. I would challenge you to think about in your life the most negative things you can think about. And that won't be hard for us because we do that naturally anyway. And concentrate for a minute on what it is that's really bothering you, but ask the Lord to show you the other side of things. I mean, what is God doing because of this negative thing that's happened to you? This negative health report, this job loss, whatever it is. And as the Lord begins to show you these things, you know what's going to happen to your joy? It's no longer a prisoner of your circumstances. You're walking in joy no matter what happens to you, good or bad, from the human point of view, because you can see the hand of God behind it. And so that's really the first major ingredient to the walk of joy. It's learning to see the glass as not half empty, but half full. And you know, there's a lot of talk in the culture today about positive thinking. I get sort of upset about that because the pagans did not invent positive thinking. Now, they teach it in a way that's many times unbiblical. They teach you can sort of control your own environment, mind over matter, these kinds of things, which aren't biblical. But positive thinking and having a right mental attitude and, you know, sort of being upbeat about life, I mean, that's about as biblical as it comes. I mean, the unbelievers did not invent this idea of positive thinking. Positive thinking is something that you find in the pages of God's Word. And as we sort of conclude this chapter, you move down to verses 27 through 30. He gives very quickly here 3 points of application. Notice what he says in verse 27. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel. You'll notice there at the beginning it says, walk worthy of your calling. What's their calling? It's all the way back in verse 2. They're given peace with God. So how do you let your practice catch up with your position? You move from just positional peace with God to experiencing His experiential peace in your life. Moment by moment. See that? So what is happening is your practice is now catching up with your position. Walk worthy, he says there, verse 27, of your calling. And he says also, number two, do not fear your persecutors. Look at that. Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to what? Suffer for His sake. He says, do not be afraid of those that are persecuting you. Isn't it interesting how fearful, you know, sometimes we get more fearful of people than God. Isn't that interesting? And yet, what does the Bible say in Proverbs 29:25? The fear of man is a what? It's a trap. Don't be afraid of people. Be afraid of God. It reminds me in the book of Job. Remember those two beasts at the end of the book of Job that God showed Job? And there's a statement in there where God says to Job, does Job fear the Leviathan? And then God says, who made the Leviathan? Why are you afraid of this animal? Fear God who created the animal. And why should we not be afraid of our persecutors, those that come against us? Because it's a sign of their destruction. The fact that they're coming against you shows that they're on the wrong side of the ledger. And they need to get right with God. It's a sign of their destruction. And the Philippians, after all, belong to God because to them it had been granted to believe. Now, what does that mean, granted to believe? I would interpret that through the lens of John 16, verses 7 through 11, that the Spirit convicts us of our need to believe. The Spirit, contrary to what you hear in Reformed theology, the Spirit of God is not going to believe for you or coerce you into belief. But I'll tell you one thing He'll do. He will convict you over and over again if you're unsaved of your need to trust in Christ. And so they had been granted this privilege to believe in Christ. And part of that privilege was not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for Christ. So they are God's people and they have two great privileges. They believe in Christ, and guess what part of the package is? They suffer for Christ as well. Isn't it interesting how in the United States of America we think suffering is somehow unwanted, which it is, but we think it's unnatural. We think that somehow if we're suffering, we must be outside the will of God. And what our Bible is saying to us is suffering for the Christian is something that's normal. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We don't suffer because we're rude, crude, lewd, and obnoxious. We suffer for the cause of Christ. We get pushed back on the workplace because of our cause for Christ. We get demoted with grades in the university classroom because we stand up for the cause of Christ. Sometimes we're ostracized, God forbid, even in our own churches, because we stand up for the cause of Christ. Anytime you stand up for the cause of Christ in a respectful way, expect the world to push back against you. That's what's normal in the Christian life. And consequently, Paul weaves all these ideas together to tell these Philippians, don't worry about these people that are persecuting you. You're experiencing what's normal in Christianity. And these people, the fact that they're persecuting you is a sign that they're on the wrong side of the ledger and they're heading off into their destruction. And then his third point of application, verse 30, and with this verse we conclude the chapter in this evening. He says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. One of the things I love about Paul is he practiced what he preached. He didn't just say suffering is normal in the Christian life. He uses the expression in me at least twice there at the end of the chapter, verse 30. And he says, what I'm teaching you is what is being carried out in me. And I remember the gentleman, the individual that I thank God for that led me to Christ. And I had my high school years, college years, a very open discipling relationship with him. And, you know, I would call him up and say, this has happened and I've suffered this setback. And one of the most powerful things he would say to me is he said, you've seen me walk through this. You know, you were with me in koinonia, in participation, in prayer. You've seen the exact same thing happen to me. And it was comforting to hear that because it showed me that I wasn't missing the will of God. I wasn't outside the will of God. But I was just going through what's normal for the Christian and, in fact, what my mentor in Christ had gone through personally. And Paul basically is saying the very same thing to the Philippians. He would later write to Timothy and he would say this, it is impossible. Well, I'll tell you what, rather than butcher the verse, I'm just going to take the time to read it. You guys mind if I do that? Sometimes this late at night, my memory gets a little lazy. I've been told I have a photographic memory, but sometimes I don't have the film in there. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In Acts 14:22, he says over there that through many tribulations, notice the word many, we enter the kingdom of God. So three quick points of application as he's taught us to live above our circumstances by seeing the positive in every negative situation. Three points of application. Number one, walk worthy of your calling. Number two, do not fear your persecutors. Number three, remember that suffering in the cause of Christ, living out the Christian life, is normal. So he's given us the first major ingredient towards the walk of joy, and that's developing the mental discipline necessary to live above and beyond our circumstances. And when we reconvene tomorrow morning on the Lord's Day, isn't tomorrow Sunday morning? We're going to continue this into chapter 2, where we're going to see the second major ingredient of the walk of joy is to develop not a serve us mindset, but a service mindset. Because you experience the most joy in the Christian life when your life is given away for the benefit of somebody else. And we're going to have four great examples of that, including the ultimate example of Jesus Christ and what's called his kenosis, which means his emptying in his incarnation. So we'll talk about that. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Memorial Day, Memorial Day weekend. We're grateful for those that shed their blood so that we could have the freedom to meet and teach your word in a comfortable, air-conditioned environment. And so we're mindful of those that have gone before us. We're grateful for the book of Philippians and what it communicates to us. And again, I pray that we would not just go through the book of Philippians this weekend, but the book of Philippians would go through us as we leave this conference with a renewed walk of joy. And I know that's what you want for us as your people. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.